been prepared. And, you know, with electronics nowadays, it seems to always throw a wrench in a motor every once in a while. But it seems that he's got things up and running smoothly. I think that's on behalf of the Apple product that we have here in front of us. Nevertheless, for those other users out there, it is a delight for me to be able to introduce my brother and to be able to turn him over to you, because I know that his heart is here among us and that the Lord works upon his heart and that he cares for what the gospel is all about and the Lord's will in his life and in those that are around him. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and turn it over to our brother Aaron Moser.
Thank you, Gary. Appreciate it. Welcome you all this evening. It's good to be here. It's good to have things up and running. I was hoping that would work for me. There's just one slide in there that I'd like you all to see. But I'd like to talk to you this evening, you know, about sin and its insidious effect, as my sermon is titled. You know, it's something insidious is something that's it creeps in. It's something that takes place very slowly, but it has harmful effects. And that's what sin is. It's very insidious. It's an evil. Now, proceeds gradual in a subtle way, but with harmful effects. That's the definition of insidious. But first off, I'd like to get perspective on how it is that I would like to approach this sermon today. And, you know, the first thing I would like you all to do is I would like you today to look at yourselves and not your neighbor. You know, that's the first step. You know, when we're talking about sin, you can't really control anyone else's sin. The only sin that I can control is my own. You know, so we need to look at ourselves and from that perspective. And another part of this, too, is, you know, sins, they're not always made known, you know, due to our weaknesses. You know, I guarantee you, if all my sins were made known unto you now, there'd probably some of you would get up and walk out. You know, I'm not proud of what I've done. Because sin is a very ugly thing. You know, having a past is something that we all have. You know, but there are times and places when God decides to make it known. But by and large, you know, sin is something that's very personal, and we have to deal with on our own. Philippians 2, 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we see from this scripture, you know, our salvation is very much our own. You know, we can lose it or we can gain it all on our own. And we have, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ, which comes and covers the gap. But, you know, it's something that we can lose. It's something that we have to gain. We have to work for. And I can't work out anyone else's salvation. I have to work out my own salvation. You know, the other part of the perspective I want to talk to you about is, you know, this is a sermon to believers, really. This is not to the unbelievers. This is something that we as believers are held to, a higher standard, which we find in the Bible and in the Book of Mormon. Example of that is in Romans in the 3rd chapter, 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, we know sin because we have the law before us. Someday this word, this gospel, will go out into all the world, and all will be judged, and all we'll have to give an account for what they've done. But we as the believers, we have to believe that sooner than in the future. We have to believe that now. We have to understand that now is the time that we must repent. Now is the time that we are being held accountable. You know, and sin has this effect on us too. If we indulge in sin, you know, there's a separation that takes place. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. You know, God cannot look on us in our iniquity. If we embrace any kind of sin, he's not going to listen when we call upon him, because he cannot look upon us when we are harboring unrepentant sin. It's something that he cannot do. He will not do. He will not allow it in his kingdom. So we must be repentant of our sin. You know, when we stand up here as ministers, as priests and teachers and apostles and evangelists and, you know, and elders, and we want you to remember, you know, what we say. We want you to have a keen understanding, you know, of what it is that we're talking about. Yeah, and I think it was my Uncle Ken this morning, he said, you know, the visual is very powerful. You know, you can remember things that are visual. So I'm going to show you a visual. And I'll forewarn you all, the first time I saw this, it creeped me out. This is a bit of nature that I don't really, it was kind of gross. And so, what we have here, this horror that you're viewing on the screen, these are parasites that have infected this cricket. Now, this particular cricket was actually in the laboratory, and you see the edge of that round right there is actually a petri dish. And so what they've done is they've infected this cricket with these parasites, and they dropped it in water. You know, and that's when these parasites come out. But this particular cricket has been infected with, I think I said 16 of these little parasites, which is kind of an unnatural thing. Usually in nature, they only infect one at a time. But in this lab setting, they've actually taken this cricket, they've infected it with these parasites. And that looks pretty dang scary. So before I go on, I'll let you know this is an animal kingdom thing, that humans don't get affected by this. So just to put you all at ease, this is not something that happens in humans, but it does happen quite frequently in the animal kingdom, usually with bugs. Just take a look at that. That's pretty gross. That's pretty nasty. No one wants to see that. No one wants to look at that. But there it is. Ew. Gross. So what you were looking at was like the name for it is called a horsehair or a Gordian worm. You know, the horsehairs, so they look like horsehairs kind of, like have come alive, those thick hairs on a horse's mane or tail, kind of look like that. Or also called Gordian worms. The Gordian knot was something that was in ancient times. Alexander the Great, prior to beginning his conquest of Asia, he came, I believe it was Turkey, he conquered some place in Turkey, and he came to this temple. It was the Gordian temple. And inside this temple, there was this knot, and it was this rope tied very, very tightly. It was like a ball. Of course, the legend was that whoever could untie the knot could conquer the world. So Alexander took a sword out and cut the knot in half and then proceeded to go on and conquer the rest of Asia. So he didn't really untie the knot, but he did. In his understanding, he untied the knot, and so he went on, and that gave him the right to go and conquer the world. So, but yeah, so they call it the Gordian because those worms will get to be like 16 inches long inside that little cricket. So they actually tie themselves up in a very, very tight space. But the life cycle of this thing, it starts off in the water as a little tiny egg. I mean, when they lay eggs, they lay millions of these eggs, and they're everywhere. And the hope is that eventually something will consume this egg. Sometimes they get consumed by an intermediate host or something like a mosquito or something, and then that gets consumed by something else, the target host, like a spider or a praying mantis or a slug or, in this case, a cricket. You know, it's the animals that consume that, they don't really know. Of course, they don't understand what they've done. They're getting tricked, and they consume something without even knowing it. However, once they consume that egg and that egg begins to, or hatches and it starts to form inside, it induces very noticeable changes in the animal that it's inside. You know, crickets, normally they chirp and they go about, you know, they're eating in the underbrush and they avoid water because they're not made to swim. They're made to crawl around and under rocks and logs and forage and leaf litter, and that's what they're made for. They're not made to swim. So they have mechanisms built into the cricket that actually when they get towards a large body of water, they will jump away. Well, when this cricket is infected, it jumps into the water, which is opposite of its nature. At which point the worm will come out, it'll procreate, and then die, and the life cycle starts over again. You know, at this point, of course, you know, it leaves the cricket alive. The cricket is still alive. It doesn't kill the cricket, per se, by its own actions, but because of the situations it's caused, it's now in this water where it's not meant to be. It's not meant to live. It's not meant to swim. And now it's stuck in this new atmosphere. So it can be consumed by a fish or just drown. You know, danger in the water for the cricket. So, but the part I want to focus on is this change that takes place. You know, when this cricket is infected, if you were to hold two crickets, an infected cricket and a non-infected cricket, up to each other, they would look identical. The outside appearance really is unchanged. You know, it continues to move about. It continues to eat its normal diet. You know, but again, on the inside, this worm is starting to grow, and as it grows, it releases these neurotransmitter chemicals, which causes this change in behavior, is what they theorize. You know, and one of the main things that happens is the cricket no longer chirps. They no longer sing their song. They remain quiet. They no longer seek out their other crickets so that they can continue on in their own life cycle. You know, this change takes place. It looks on the outside like it's normal cricket. It eats its normal diet. But those whole reasons why that cricket exists, you know, to procreate and move on, it doesn't do that. You know, eventually, again, it causes that cricket to jump in the water, which is, again, it's fraught with danger. Oftentimes, it leads to the destruction of the cricket. It dies because of what's happened. You know, and that's very much how sin can be. You know, much like this worm, it seeps in as something very small into our lives, you know, and if you leave it unchecked, it will grow. You know, many times this causes a change in our behavior. If you're holding on to some kind of sin, some kind of iniquity in your life, do you feel like you want to sing in a song service? Do you feel like you want to be among the believers? Do you feel shame when you come here if you've got some kind of sin in your life? Do you feel the need to pray? You know, this causes a change. You may be able to walk around. You will look the same. You'll be able to perform your job the same, maybe. But, you know, there's this change that takes place when you have some kind of sin in your life. You know, it's a parasite. It's feeding on you. It's sucking away your life. You know, and Satan, you know, he doesn't present us with, you know, all right, here's a murder I'd like you to take place. That's big and obvious, and everyone, if they were just faced with that right up off the bat, would not start there. But what he does is he starts off very small. He starts off with a little bit of anger, you know, just that tiny little bit of anger. And if you don't put it in check, it's going to change into something else. It's going to change into wrath. It's going to change into those feelings of, you know, you need to vindicate yourself. You need to, you know, and eventually that's how you end up taking the life of someone else. It doesn't start off, I want to murder someone. It starts off, I don't like that person. You know, it's just these little tiny things. That's where it starts. And you got to put it in check. And turn over to Mosiah in the first chapter. I'm going to start reading in the 79th verse. And now I say unto you, my brethren, that after ye have known and have been taught all these things, if ye should transgress and go contrary to that which hath been spoken, that ye do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you to guide you in your wisdom's paths, that ye may be blessed, prospered, and preserved. I say unto you that the man that doeth this thing, the same cometh out in open rebellion against God. Therefore he listeth to obey the evil spirit, and becometh an enemy to all righteousness. Therefore the Lord hath no place in him, for he dwelleth not in unholy temples. Therefore if that man repenteth not, and remaineth, and dieth an enemy to God, the demands of divine justice doth awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt, which doth cause him to shrink from the presence of the Lord, and doth fill his breast with guilt and pain and anguish, which is like an unquenchable fire, whose flames ascendeth up forever and ever. And now I say unto you that mercy hath no claim on that man. Therefore his final doom is to endure a never-ending torment. You know, that is the culmination of unchecked sin. You know, and it's very clear here. You know, there's no gray line. There's no yin and yang where there's, you know, evil and good are competing one with another and there's always a balance. There's no balance. You know, you're either headed one way or you're headed the other. You can't ride the fence. You're either possessed of light or you're possessed of dark. When the lights turn on, darkness flees. And when the lights go off, darkness consumes. There's no in between. Satan is so cunning. He's so insidious and so deceitful. You know, like, I found this quote, Thomas DeWitt Talmadge. He was a minister. I believe he got his start in the Civil War. When he was a chaplain for the Northern Army, where he got to start after the war was over, he continued on his chaplaincy, and he became very, very popular. He was I mean, on Sunday mornings, people would come all over to hear him speak, and the church would get so crowded, they were standing room only, and they ended up having to turn people away at the door because so many people would come to see him. He was very popular in his day. I think he ended up dying in 1902 or 1901, so he lived a very long life and preached a lot and did a lot. But he made this statement about sin. No man becomes evil at once, but suggestion brings on indulgences, indulgence, delight, consent, endeavor, practice, custom, excuse, defense, obstinacy, boasting, a seared conscience and a reprobate mind. You know, it's by degrees, it's by these tiny little steps that we take. You know, look, when you sear something, you know, what is it, that final statement there, a seared conscience and a reprobate mind. When you sear something, I'm a griller, I like to grill. You need to sear a steak. You sear a steak because, you know, it keeps everything inside. So what happens was you get the grill really hot, you throw your steak on there, and it burns that outside just enough where it closes everything immediately. And you flip it over, sear the other side, it closes everything off. And the purpose of searing is so that everything is stuck inside. All those juices and the good taste and the fats are all stuck inside, you know, but nothing comes in and nothing goes out. And that's not what we want our conscience to be. We don't want a seared conscience. If our conscience is seared, nothing's coming in. Nothing's going out. A seared conscience is very hard to repent of because you can't communicate with a seared conscience. But going back and looking at this statement, where is it that Satan has the power here? Where is it? And it's the very first part. Suggestion. He is the tempter. You know, he doesn't control us. Because after suggestion, it's us that decide we're going to indulge this. It is we who decide we're going to delight. It's we who decide consent. It is us that endeavor. It is us that practice, make customs, we make excuses, we make defenses, we become obstinate, we become boastful, and we get the seared mind. You know, he just starts off with that one little beginning. And he feeds it all along the way. Don't get me wrong, he's always there. But the easiest place to stop him is that suggestion. Now, as we go on, you can see this is much more in depth. It's much more involved. You know, we go from mere indulgence all the way up to boasting. Boasting in our sin. And you can really cut just about anywhere in there. It's fairly easy for us to turn around. It may take a lot more work, but once you get to that seared conscience and nothing's going in and nothing's coming out, it becomes very hard to get someone back from a seared. It's not impossible. With God, all things are possible, but that's going to be very difficult. That's someone, I believe the scripture calls it ripened in iniquity. It's very hard to get something back. Once it's ripened, it doesn't go back. 2 Nephi in the 11th chapter, 94th verse, yea, and he leadeth them by the neck with a flaxen cord until he bindeth them with the strong cords forever. You know, a flaxen cord is something that's like yarn. It's like string. Very easy to break initially. You decide to break it. But if he's leading you around, he's pulling that, you indulge. You know, you're being led by a small flaxen cord. And then as you delight and as you consent, you know, those cords get thicker and thicker and thicker. And then he's got strong cords on you. And so I want to bring you, I want to awaken your conscience is what I would like to do. And sometimes that doesn't feel good, you know, listening to your conscience. But it's a worthy sorrow. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians in the 7th chapter, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, this is the only place I've ever found in Scripture where it's okay for us to take revenge. You can take vengeance on your sin. You can have a zeal to get rid of it. A strong desire, an indignation. You know, these are usually things that we don't like, but if it's towards people, of course that's wrong, but if it's against sin, then it's righteous. If you want to work out your own fear, or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, here you have your game plan. Well, it's got to take that attitude. Strong attitude, strong feelings. These are strong words. Conveying a very strong emotion. Revenge on your sin. A worthy sorrow. Don't let your conscience be seared. You know, in this, we are not alone. We have a hope and a Savior. I'm going to turn over to 3 Nephi. Third Nephi 4. Let's start in verse 41. You know, this is where great destruction has come upon the land. You know, and there's a darkness that's just consumed everything. Everyone's in dark. They can't see anything. They've lost family members. Everything's been destroyed around them, and they're still lying in this dark. And they hear this voice, the voice of Jesus. O all ye that are spared, because you are more righteous than they, will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted that I may heal you? Yea, verily I say unto you that if ye will come unto me, ye shall have eternal life. Behold, my arm of mercy is extended towards you, and whosoever will come, him will I receive. And blessed are they which cometh to me. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning, and I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And in me the Father hath glorified his name. I came unto my own, and my own received me not. And the Scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. And as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. And even so will I, as to many as shall believe on my name. For behold, by me redemption cometh. And in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away. For I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost, even as the Lamanites. Because of their faith in me at the time of their conversion were baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost, and they knew it not. Behold, I have come unto the world to bring redemption unto the world, to save the world from sin. Therefore, whoso repenteth and cometh unto me as a little child, him will I receive. For of such is the kingdom of God. Behold, for such have I laid down my life, and have taken it up again. Therefore, repent and come unto me, ye ends of the earth, be saved. God is bigger than your sin. Christ has the ability to wash it away. We have but to confess and to humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness, repent of those sins, And so what is the antidote? How do we not be consumed by this sin? You know, we have to take some actions. There's things that we've got to do. We can't just sit around and hope sin doesn't come and hope temptation doesn't come. It's coming. You know, there's a battle. It's taking place. We've got to be able to fight back. We've got to be able to take actions in order to fend off this evil. You know, not any particular order, but here are some of the things that are needed in order to fight sin. You know, the first I have here is humility. You must be humble in order to fight sin. If you're proud, there's no way that you can fight sin. James in the 4th chapter. Read verses 1 to 10. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do not think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So we've got to be humble when we approach him. Next thing I have is prayer. Turn over to 2 Nephi. Second Nephi, in 14th chapter, and read verses 11 and 12. For if you would hearken unto the spirit which teacheth a man to pray, you would know that ye must pray. For the evil spirit teacheth a man not to pray, but teacheth him that he must not pray. Behold, I say unto you that ye must pray always and faint not, that ye must not perform anything unto the Lord save it. In the first place, ye shall pray unto the Father in the name of Christ, and he will consecrate thy performance unto thee, that thy performance may be to the welfare of thy soul. We pray in everything that we do. We approach him humbly and we pray. We ask him help us in our work, help us in our families, help us in our walk, protect us from sin. We must pray for these things. We pray against the power of Satan. Pray that you're not tempted above what you can bear, that you'll be taken away, that you can resist. Now, pray in all things. Next thing I have here is good works. You know, if we are indulging ourselves in good works, it's hard to indulge ourselves in evil lusts. You've got to fill your time with something. So fill it with good works. I'm going to turn over to 1 Timothy. 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, 17 and 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, one aspect, rich in good works. We're asked to be rich in good works. You know, if you're rich in something, you have a lot of it. So we're charged, be rich in good works. Do that which is good. James, in the first chapter, verses James 1, and I'm going to read 22 to 27. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh on the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, good works, avoiding that which is evil, finding that which is good, replacing those lusts of the flesh with good works. That's the antidote to sin. Over in Luke, the last thing that I have here, maybe not an all-encompassing list, but repentance. If we go over to Luke in the 15th chapter, read verses 1 through 10. This is Jesus. You know, he's aligned himself with the publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees have called him out on this. This is his answer. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pence of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I mean, consider that for a minute. When we ask God to forgive us, there is joy in heaven. There is rejoicing among his angels. You're moving the very heavens when you seek his forgiveness. Could you ask for anything more than to please your God and to please the heavens? We'll wrap up the last two verses. I'm going to switch over here to Romans in the 12th chapter. I'm going to skip between the 12th and the 13th chapter. Going more into those good works and what it is that we should do. Starting in verse 9 of the 12th. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate, one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Over in the 13th chapter, starting in verse 8. Continuation of this line of thought. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. And knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know, fill yourselves with these things, kindness, good works, and it will help keep you from sin. It will stave off the evil one. He cannot be in the presence of good. It is the way to chase him away. If you don't want him in your life, you show him good, and he will flee you. Third Nephi, in the 12th chapter. I'm going to read 25th to the 35th verse. Again, this is Christ appearing. Behold, I have given unto you my gospel. And this is the gospel which I have given unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me. My Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross. And after I have been lifted up on the cross, I might draw all men unto me. And as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father, to stand before me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And for this cause have I been lifted up. Therefore, according to the power of the Father, I will draw all men unto me, that they may be judged according to their works. And it shall come to pass that whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled. And if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father at that day when I shall stand to judge the world. He that endureth not unto the end, the same is he that is also hewn down and cast into the fire, from whence they can no more return. Because of the justice of the Father, and this is the word which he hath given to the children of men. And for this cause he fulfilleth the words which he hath given. And he lieth not, but fulfilleth all his words. And no unclean thing can enter into his kingdom. Therefore nothing entereth into his rest, save it be those who have washed their garments in my blood because of their faith, and the repentance of all their sins, and their faithfulness unto the end. Now this is the commandment. Repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel. And ye know the things that ye must do in my church. For the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye also do. For that which ye have seen me do, even that shall ye do. Therefore, if ye do these things, blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up in the last day. We have before us a plan of salvation. It's simple. It is easy. You know, his burdens are light. You know, the question you're all asking, of course, is what happened to the cricket? Where did it go? You know, when I was telling you about that cricket in the beginning, I was telling you, you know, it often causes the destruction of its host. But, you know, the worm itself doesn't kill the cricket, you know. So in that particular one that I showed you up there, those researchers, those scientists, they picked that cricket out after all those worms had left. 16 of them all left, you know, consumed that, the inside of that cricket, or held all the inside of that space. They put that cricket back in the tank with all the other crickets. And that cricket went on to produce a clutch of eggs, which were viable. You know, once that sin, once that parasite left, it was able to go on. It was able to sing its song again. It was able to produce and be fruitful. So I hope that if you're out there and if you're listening and you've got some sin in your life, it is not the end. It is not your destruction. As you still draw breath, you still have hope. And you can remove it. You can expunge it from your life. And you can go on and you can be fruitful. Thank you for your time.